Results of Refusing the Invitation, circa 1895. In the parable of the supper, Jesus presented the fact that many who were bidden to the gospel feast refused to come, presenting as a reason various and frivolous excuses. One said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought me 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, and I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Luke 14, verse 18 to 20. The character of excuses made reveal the true sentiments of the heart, and make manifest the fact that the thoughts are engrossed with earthly and selfish matters. Those who refuse to come to the gospel feast show the relation in which they stand to God by the fruit they bear in their spirit, words, and actions. The invitation to the gospel feast had been presented to the scribes and Pharisees as well as to Christ's disciples, but the spirituality of the law of God had not been discerned by them, and they with one consent began to make excuse. Though they were very punctilious in carrying on their forms and ceremonies, yet they had little knowledge of the holy, benevolent, paternal character of God. They did not discern the relation of responsibility in which they stood to God and to one another. They had no place in their hearts for a true conception of what constitutes the kingdom of God, and did not understand the grace of God in giving His Son for the salvation of the human family. How little they knew of the far-reaching, holy requirements of God. How little they felt the necessity for daily prayer, repentance, and holiness. The excuses which they made for not accepting the gracious invitation makes manifest the reason why they did not feel the necessity for prayer, in order that the Holy Spirit might enlighten their reason and combine with their human endeavor. They did not seek to place themselves in the very best position where they could receive the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness and become sanctified in the soul and spirit. They did not appreciate the fact that Christ is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that from Him flows the streams of salvation. His inexpressible love had furnished the costly banquet and had provided unsearchable, inexhaustible resources. To be invited to the supper was the greatest honor that could be conferred, and the universe of heaven looked with amazement and astonishment upon those who refused the gospel feast. The angels listened with grief to the excuses that were offered as a reason for not coming to the banquet that had been prepared at an infinite cost. Can we measure the love that has provided for us the plan of salvation? When we can make a chain long enough to reach into the depths of the pit of sin into which man has fallen, then we can know the depth of the love, the cost of the redemption, that has been provided for us through the death of Christ. Nothing but the love of God could provide so expensive a feast as the gospel feast. The provision is nothing less than Christ Himself. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh, and drinketh My blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6, verse 53-54. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." John 10, verse 27-28. The parable that presents the excuses that men urge as the reason for not coming to the gospel feast should be considered in its relation to the following verse. "If any man come to Me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after Me, cannot be My disciple." Luke 14, verse 26-27. The Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Galatians 6, verse 14. There is of necessity an experience like unto crucifixion in the life of the believer. He has lived in harmony with the ways and customs of the world. He has been united with those who enjoy the pleasures of the world, and who were one with him in seeking for that which would gratify pride and ambition. He had been in harmony with the disobedient and with those who made excuses for living in sin, and has been one of the confederacy who have clung to one another in disobedience and sustained and strengthened one another in unrighteousness. But the message sent by the Lord's ambassadors for all to come to the feast has changed the current of his thought and the aims of his life.
The first invitation that the Lord sent out was refused. And then the commission was given that they should go into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the lame, the halt, and the blind. In this parable, the Lord represented before the haughty Jews the fact that he would send the gospel to those whom they had despised, from whom, in their self-righteousness, they had drawn away their garments, passing them by as if they were lepers to be shunned. Jesus represented this class as the very ones who would accept the invitation which the former class had despised and rejected. To accept the invitation to the supper meant to give up the worldly interests that had absorbed their minds and turn their attention to preparation for the feast. The gospel message presented the fact that God required the whole man and desired the service of heart, intellect, and strength. The believer is to become like the branch that is grafted into a living vine that knits fiber by fiber, vein by vein, and draws all its vital nourishment from the vine, giving evidence that its life is drawn from the vine by the character of the fruit that it bears. So is the Christian to draw his life from the life of Christ and to develop a character after the divine similitude. Abiding in the warmth and light of the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness, as the branch in the living vine, the Christian is to bear the fruits of the Spirit, manifesting the divine virtues of his Lord and Master. The attributes of the character of Christ are to be revealed in his character to the glory of God. The good works wrought by those who are eating of the bread of heaven, who are partakers of the divine nature, announce to the world that they have accepted the invitation to the gospel feast. Christ says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." John 15, verse 10. Those who abide in Christ constantly reveal the fact that they have a healthful experience as the result of spiritual union with Christ. God is revealed through the believing soul. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But to abide in Christ means to forsake all and follow in his footsteps. The lawyer came to Christ and asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a pointed, definite question, and Jesus answered him by referring him to the law of God. He said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke 10, verse 25-29. Then Jesus gave him a lesson that revealed to him the fact that every needy soul is our neighbor. To accept the gospel message means to love God with all the heart and our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absolved in and controlled by earthly affections cannot be given up to God. No adequate excuse can be framed for refusing to love God supremely and our neighbors as ourselves. This comprehends the whole duty of man. The Lord Jesus, who has paid the ransom price for humanity, demands a willing service from his purchased possession. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price, even with the precious blood of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 20. The new life that comes to the soul through conversion comes through communion with God and produces God-likeness in the character. Love, peace, joy, faith, gratitude, and hope spring up in the renewed soul. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead to the love of the world and to self-serving, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, verse 1-6. The Lord Jesus does not teach us to hate anyone in the way we use the word hate. Sin only is a hateful thing in the sight of God, and while the Lord hates the sin, he loves the sinner, and has manifested this by giving Christ for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world, not their sins and transgressions, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. But he that would follow after Christ must not let the influence of his affection for father, mother, son or daughter, or any other friend or relative lead him into disobedience. He who yields his loyalty to God because of his affection for his relatives shows that he does not love God supremely and refuses to accept the condition of salvation. There are parents who are opposed to God and who are determined that their children shall not obey God's requirements. The commandments of the Lord enjoin upon children obedience to their parents up to a certain limit. But when parents seek to come between God and their children, when obedience to their parents means transgression of the law of God, then children are to obey God, who is our Heavenly Father, him from whom all blessings flow. When children are placed in so disagreeable a position as this, they must go forward humbly, prayerfully, but be as firm as a rock to principle. If called upon to endure punishment, let them meekly submit to the pain. Children are to respect their parents in everything where they can do so conscientiously. But a child of God cannot respect parents in acts of transgression. The apostle says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children can obey their parents in the Lord, for then they will not be called upon to violate the commandments of God. Let children obey their parents in every command that is right. But let parents and children both remember that God is the Father and the owner of us all. If parents should ask their children to swear falsely, to steal, to bear false witness, to break the Sabbath, or to violate any other one of the Ten Commandments, they are not to obey. God has the first claim upon them. He is the heavenly parent, the creator and redeemer of the whole human family. But if the children who are underage are compelled to do things that are contrary to that which is plainly prescribed by the commandments of the Lord, then sin is charged to the parents, and they will have to answer for their own sins and for causing their children to transgress. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Verses 2, 3. How precious is this promise to all who obey the commandments of God! But parents should remember the part that they have to act in order that the child may fulfill God's requirements. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 4. But there are many parents who have no inclination to love and serve God, and yet, as is often the case, some of the children are converted from sin to righteousness. But for such, there is a continual, daily cross to bear, in conscientiously seeking to follow Jesus where he may lead them, and still obey their parents who refuse to obey our Heavenly Father. Such a child or youth is placed where he needs help every moment in order that he may move wisely in the fear of God, and neither dishonor God nor disobey his parents. Satan will sometimes cause the father or the mother to think that their child belongs to them, both soul and body. They act as though they were sole proprietors of the child, but their children are the property of God, both by creation and by redemption. Under the inspiration of Satan, a wicked father or mother may do very strange things and work enormous iniquity in seeking to compel the child to dishonor God. This is not a rare thing. But the child is in God's world, eating the bounties that God's providence has supplied, and his first duty is to honor God. The father or the mother may even turn the child from home, but however trying it might be, let him trust in his heavenly Father, whose claims to obedience cannot be evaded. The Lord will open ways for those who would do righteousness, in order that they may not practice iniquity. Children are to obey God when the commands of their parents conflict with the commands of God, but none are at liberty to hate their parents. This would be expressly contrary to the requirements of the fifth commandment, and every scripture must be interpreted in such a way as to harmonize with the plain commandments of God. The plain meaning of that which Jesus said is that we should respect his words as of superior authority to that of the words of father and mother, and unless we do this, we cannot be his disciples. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, that which is in accordance with the law of the Lord, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments, to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 18, verse 1 to 5, 7 to 9. Yet say ye, Why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his wickedness that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness which he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Verses 19 to 23. These scriptures teach that God is the owner of every soul, and the children who have reached years of accountability are responsible for their own actions. They must cooperate with God in working out their own salvation. The Lord has sent the gospel invitation to both parents and children. If parents respond to the moving of the Spirit of God and accept the invitation, and then, because of the opposition of unbelieving children, turn from the truth, can they present the opposition of their children as an excuse to God for not complying with the terms of salvation? Can they say, "We cannot come to the gospel feast because our children will not be pleased if we do. If we accept the message of salvation, there will be variance in our home and a division in our family circle"? It is very trying to have continual variance in the family because of our faith, but in many cases it is unavoidable. Many have to bear scorn, ridicule, and derision because of obedience to the commandments of God. Christ says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at a variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10, verse 34 to 38. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13, verse 12, 13.
Souls are now being tested, that it may be made manifest whether or not they will obey God's requirements, whether they will accept the heavenly invitation, or refuse the message requesting their presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ has died to bring salvation within our reach, and though the very ones to whom we are most closely related stand in opposition to our loyalty to God, yet we are to consider that Christ has the first claim upon us. The husband may accept the truth, and through the opposing influence of his wife, Satan may work to dishearten and discourage him. The wife seeks to carry out her own desires, although they may compel the husband to take a course contrary to what he conscientiously believes to be right. But in order to have peace, he swerves from his loyalty to the holy precepts of the Word of God. Through the temptations which his wife presents, he is led to yield one point after another, to turn from his straightforward course, until his heart is finally won from God. Thus, being separated from God, the source of love, it is not surprising that the wife reaps that which she has sown: alienation of the affections of her husband. The man becomes powerless to resist the insinuations of Satan. The wife took great pains to prevent him placing himself where he could walk in the light, and shares with him the wretchedness that results from separation from God. She loses the affection she might have retained and has succeeded in doing that which she tried to do, to prevent her husband from walking conscientiously in the love of God. He becomes a slave to another's mind and is bound by a human will. He turns from Christ, who has purchased him with his own blood, loses the companionship of the one whom he should have loved with his whole heart, mind, and soul. Having proved untrue to Christ, he is not careful to keep true to his marriage vows. Breaking his allegiance to God does not qualify a man to preserve his love for his wife and children. Where it is the wife who is opposed by an unbelieving husband, she has to suffer the same disagreeable, tantalizing temptations. The husband makes a continual effort to turn the wife from her loyalty to God. If the husband succeeds in his efforts and is an efficient agent of the evil one, he will finally cause his wife to make a concession to his wishes in order to have peace. But does the attainment of his purpose bind his wife to him in stronger affection? No. The affections, like the tendrils of a vine, are rudely torn from their support, and the vine is broken, marred, and mutilated. And, as in the case of the husband, the heart severed from God cannot love with purity of affection. How sweet, how strong and pure was her affection for her husband, while she knew that God loved her and she loved God. She could endure much, for she had an unseen strength. But the satanic agencies have prevailed in separating her soul from the source of light, of hope, and blessing, and the husband reaps the bitter harvest which he himself has sown. Those who see that loyalty to God will bring about division in the family circle are represented by the man in the parable who said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Luke 14, verse 20. The supposition that refusing to obey God will bring peace and prosperity to the home is a delusion of the enemy. Those who sow selfishness will reap selfishness. Christ has sent out an invitation to the gospel feast to all the world. The worst of sinners may share in his abundant salvation. He has made every provision whereby to satisfy the hunger and thirst of the soul. But if those who are invited refuse to cooperate with God, and if they turn from their Lord and Master, who gave his life in order that they might be blessed in being turned from their iniquities, what is there left for them but to reap the natural results of their sin? They say, "It is a vain thing to serve God," and are therefore filled with the fruits of their own doings. They educate themselves to wage controversy with God. They sow to the flesh, and will reap of the flesh corruption. Sowing to the flesh is anything that is opposed to meekness, lowliness, the love of God that is shown by the fulfilling of his law. He who walks after the Spirit does not trust in his own good works, nor in himself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine protection. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Isaiah 30, verse 15.
Those who refuse to accept the invitation to the gospel feast will never know how terrible is the loss they have sustained. They lose Jesus, and it may be they will never find him again. Those who for years neglect to know God can never gain the strength that they might have gained had they followed Jesus step by step, onward, upward, heavenward. They have missed the light of the world by taking a path of disobedience. To such it might be said, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath,
and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2, verse 4-6. Shall not these words impress the hearts of those who have not responded to the love of God? There are many who know not what they are doing in throwing away the blessed opportunity of becoming grafted into the living vine, of becoming partakers of the divine nature, that they may bear fruit to the glory of God. They forget that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is not respect of persons with God.